So week two is what we believe, the essential doctrines. I'm going to say the essential doctrines which all evangelical churches confess. I'll come back to that because that's going to be the great qualifier that I ended with last week and I left you hanging. But let's turn to these verses real quick first, because one of the things I want to say up front, and usually doctrine comes first. It should come first when you're unpacking the vision of your church. If a church is unpacking its vision, and they don't start with what's true in the Bible, well, that's too softball. Everybody's going to say that. They see what they see from the Bible. Okay, so let me say it differently. If doctrinal truth does not make the vision what it is, then you should not go to that church. Because what's true in Scripture about God, not about this church principally, but about God, is what makes Christians who they are. So I'm going to read you a couple verses, and let's just look at what these... There is one more that I usually put in there, but just to be more concise, we've got a lot to cover. James chapter 1, verse 18. Let's read that first. James 1, 18. Of His own will, it's talking about God, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So clearly, if I was to ask you, how do we become born again? You'd say, God, His own will. Okay, what does He use? He uses His word of truth. So, let's hold that under your hat, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I especially want you to compare these last two verses. Something different, obviously, is going on, but there is something similar going on in these two passages. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says this, and we all, with unveiled face, I hope you realize in all three of these passages, this is an author writing to a Christian church speaking to Christians. He'd like this to be true about people that are not currently Christians, but this only refers to Christians. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So, with unveiled face, something is taken a veil away from our face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So, last verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And this is talking about the last day. But listen carefully to what John says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Notice the cause of us being like Him, appearing like Him when He appears, is because we will see Him as He is. So, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And 1 John 3, 2, something's different about them. In the Corinthians passage, Paul's talking about something that happens gradually, day by day. But in the 1 John passage, John's saying something's happening all at once. Okay, so they're different. But what is similar about those two passages? Is there anything that those two passages have in common? Let's throw that out at you. Okay, transformation. So that's one thing. We're being transformed. Anything else? That's the material of what's happening. So, you know, sometimes in grade school we're told to look after those questions, the who, what, when, where, how kind of stuff. So that's the what, transformation. Anything else going on? And I'll just look for one other thing, and it's the how. How's that transformation taking place in those two verses? He's doing it. Okay, now that's good. Maybe there's two parts to the how. So God's doing it, especially in James 1:18, of His own will He brings us forth. So, okay, what instrument or material does God use in that how? What's that? Staring at Him. Or, that's good, because in this little chart here, I'm just going to put here by truth, transformed by truth. But right here, in my little chart, where I have God as sort of a sun in the solar system of your worldview or your life, and us in the world, the church over here. I'm going to draw some other things in that chart as we go. But in the middle is this lens. And I'm going to put this word, doctrine. Or as Dan just called it, staring. Now, I'm going to cheat. I did just cheat. I defined it for you. But pretend I didn't say that. What do you think of when you think of the word doctrine? What do you tend to think of? And there's wrong answers, but there's no, I want you to give wrong answers. What have you tended to think of at, you know, if you have thought anything negative about doctrine, or if you've even heard from other people, so you don't have to be speaking for yourself, what have you heard about doctrine? What's the general attitude about it out there?
When I was reading church doctrine, it seemed boring and it made people fight.
Boring and divisive. Okay. Okay. I'll take both those answers. Boring and divisive. Okay. Anybody else?
Sometimes rules and regulations.
Rules and regulations. Or the, you know, sometimes you hear the doctrines of men as if those two other words naturally belong to. There's no such thing as a doctrine without the doctrines of men. So boring, divisive, inventions of man, stuffy. Anything else? Bunch of smart people getting together. So theoretical. Yeah. Pie in the sky.
Yeah.
Oppressive, even, maybe?
Sure.
How about counterproductive? So, in other words, inwardly driven. If I'm, have you heard this one? Sometimes, you know, Matt, you gotta, they're talking to me. It's the voice in my head. You know, Matt, sometimes you gotta put away the driver's manual and get behind the wheel. Ever hear that one? As if doctrine is the same as texting, except you're receiving a text and you're never really giving it to... sorry, I don't know, I'm stretching the analogy beyond... But the point is that when you hear the word doctrine, usually it's some kind of a mirror. It's some kind of a mirror for your own arrogance, what your church is doing versus another church, something like that. All that stuff is what you normally hear by the word doctrine. All the Bible means by this teaching is this looking at God. The Bible is claiming that we are transformed, we're renewed, we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So throw Romans 12:2 in there as well, if you want. So doctrine, what we believe, makes us who we are. So now I'm going to get to that thorny thing that I ended the class with last week, the essential doctrines which all evangelical churches confess. All evangelical churches believe every single word of our statement of faith. And yet, there are not many truly evangelical churches around. That's the problem. Now, if you don't explain this, if you don't have clarity on this point, there's a lot of confusion that's sure to follow. So that first sentence in that paradox I have there is simple enough. I mean it literally. All evangelical churches believe what's represented in the words of our statement of faith. By the way, here's one thing that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you are such a church, an evangelical church, that you must believe the same thing using the exact same words that we do. Okay? So that's one thing I don't mean by that. I just mean that if a church is evangelical, which I'll define in a second, whether it's Baptist, Charismatic, Pentecostal, Episcopalian, Independent, Bible, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Reformed, Restoration Movement, Vineyard, Calvary Chapel, I don't care what other name it has on it. If it is an evangelical church, then that church will affirm the spirit and the meaning behind every single word on the statement of faith. They will affirm it on paper. The problem with paper is that it's usually only paper thin. And that's where the rubber meets the road in churches starting to leave the teaching of Scripture over time. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually. But there is a problem out there. And that problem leads to the second sentence in my little paradox here. There are not many truly evangelical churches around, and particularly in this area. And there's a lot of reasons for that historically as you read modern church history. But let me just start with this. Is that really true? That there are not many evangelical churches around. First of all, what does that word evangelical mean? It comes from the Greek word euangelion. You can find it in Romans 1:16 and other places. And it just basically means gospel or good news. The implication is good content. What is news? News is not a mirror. You don't pick up your newspaper to see your reflection. There's mirrors for that. You read the newspaper to find out what's happening in the world. Actual content about stuff that happened in the real world. Well, if you don't like the word evangelical, by the way, substitute the word biblical if that helps. The point is that we live in a time and a place where we have two strikes against us in finding a biblical or evangelical church. In the first place, two things that lead up to this. This will help you A little bit of backdrop. Western culture as a whole is becoming more anti-Christian every day. That's not a surprise. You see that when you turn on TV or when you go outside every day. But in the second place, the gospel that was recovered by the reformers in the 16th century, after the dark ages of Roman domination, never reached the northwest of this country during the era of that Christian consensus that you had in the first 150 years of this nation. You know, Idaho was founded as an official state in the 1880s. And while there was a westward movement, you had principally the Methodists and Baptists, but mostly the Methodist movement and the movement that came from the Methodist movement, the Holiness movement, which spawned off into both the Pentecostals, other Holiness movements that just retained that name, the Nazarenes and people like that. And so that was the religion that dominated in the 1880s, 90s, and at the turn of the century that became the Northwestern form of religion. So do the math, and you're going to land in a treasure valley at the turn of the millennium, in which the religion of evangelicals is not much different than the Mormonism, which so dominates this era, or this area. So, to be a conservative Christian in Boise has essentially meant to adopt a social or behavioral or experiential life that differs from the LDS community only in our ability to pick Jesus out of a police investigation lineup. And so it's very common, especially as you read apologetics ministries, to sort of congratulate yourself for having the right Jesus, whereas Mormons have the wrong Jesus, as if the gospel is about picking Jesus out of a, you know, Where's Waldo game, you know? That's not what you're believing in Jesus for, that you got a math question right, okay? And by the way, that's one of the things that gives doctrine a bad name, is that it becomes this cold sort of a, I got the question right, you got the question wrong thing. And just one more thing you can boast in is your intellectual ability over, in this case, over Mormons. Well, Barna research polls and internal studies of polls like the Willow Creek study have shown that the number one reason that people are leaving seeker churches in the last 10, 20 years is to preserve their own faith. Now, they don't interpret the data that way, but that's essentially what they're finding out. And they're finding out, like pesky guys like John MacArthur 20 years ago were right, that that's actually not a biblical way to do church. And for everybody that comes in the door this way to get a cup of coffee or to hear your band, walks out the back door if they're genuinely Christian in the first 5 years because they're starving and they sense that, even if they can't put their finger on why that is. And so we make no apologies for saying that one of the main reasons that we planted this church is to preserve our faith and to provide a safe place for Christians to actually believe the basic doctrines of the faith. It is actually becoming unsafe to try to believe these essential doctrines in the church out there right now. In fact, one of the, most people would regard him one of the healthier movements 10 years ago is now moving on from 5 years ago, social gospel, 2 or 3 years ago, entertaining hardcore emergent theology, to now, during the time we planted this church, leader of their director at a national level, entertaining this, not gospel to Muslims, but blessing Muslims, something like that, where they are now entertaining the idea of the that Jews and Muslims all serve the same God, even if they don't have the same understanding of that God. So that a little bit of yeast works its way through the whole way. You know, when evangelical churches 20, 30 years ago say, the gospel and truth, those are two totally different things, or doctrine and Jesus' personal relationship, those are two totally different things, or serving God and understanding doctrine versus life, two different things. In 10, 20 years, that idea works its way through the whole batch of dough, and all of a sudden you have universalism. And, anyway, we'll get to that afterwards.
So, let me just understand what you're saying. So you're saying that the evangelical church looks like what we believe.
On paper, yeah.
On paper. But it's not really, because it hasn't, it didn't make its way into the Treasure Valley or into the Pacific Northwest, whatever you want to call it.
Yeah.
In the
1800s. Yeah, the doctrines of the Reformation that were recovered about the gospel, about it being by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, that was constrained to the East Coast and to their credit, the Methodists did a good job of evangelizing on the frontier, and Presbyterians, to their shame, did a bad job. Okay, so a lot of complexities in there. But at any rate, you had the doctrines of Wesley at their best that became the doctrines, and that got watered down over the 10, 20, 30 years as well. So it became very, so Wesley-like. If Wesley is Calvin light, then think of what Wesley light is by the time you get out to the frontiers by that time.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. So is that why the doctrine that they have on paper doesn't look like what we believe?
Yes, there'll be even be some differences in the words. And words matter, too. So when I say they're the same on paper, even that you got to take with a grain of salt. I'm just starting generically. But yeah, if you look at some of those doctrines of faith, or statements of faith in other churches, you might want to, you should, as, you know, as a responsible Christian, say, well, what do you mean by that word versus this word? And so, yeah. So let's go through these, our statement of faith. There's 9 basic sections, and stop me anytime you want in here to say, well, what do you mean by that, or what, you know, stuff like that. And I'm just going to tell you what we had in mind when we were wording this the way we were. And I will say this, once we, if God blesses us in this way and we're able to plant another church or do something out there and we need a wider statement of faith, when I say wider, that's misunderstanding, the opposite. I mean a more stringent or longer or more detailed statement of faith. We'll be working on that as well. But this is just general. In other words, everything in the statement of faith is an essential doctrine of the faith. We don't get into any secondary matters here. Which means that if you don't believe one of the things here, I want to talk to you afterwards. But you'll notice that there's some things there as you take it seriously. You'll remember, you'll realize, oh my goodness, most of the churches I've ever gone to don't believe that. So that'll, I tell people all the time, I'll never forget the look on somebody's face, and I won't mention who they were. But when we first started this church, every time we do a members class, we do this. We believe the doctrines of grace here. We know that most of you have come here having conversations about the doctrines of grace when you come in here. One of the things you will notice is that take 3 to 6 months after that time and go back to those people you were having conversations / arguments about Calvinism and Arminianism. Go back to those people in 6 months, and you will hear them saying things that you thought you would have only heard on Oprah. Okay? And usually when I say that, a lot of people realize, oh, I remember somebody, I won't mention their name, had that revelation and said, that's already happening. Oh my goodness. Why is that? Well, it's not because they moved. It's because your eyes have been opened. And they've moved as well, because that there is a dynamic relationship between rejecting the truth and going further and further into darkness. But we'll get to that. You'll have that feeling as you start to look into these things more and more. So let's look at the doctrine of Scripture first. Number one. You know, I'm sorry, I should have told you ahead of time to print this out from the website, but we're going to go through word for word what's on the website, and you can print it out after. So statement number one. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, absolutely sufficient and without error in all that it says, and the only final authority to guide the conscience of the Christian in all matters of faith and practice. So there you have a statement of divine inspiration, biblical inerrancy, biblical sufficiency, and biblical authority. And we kind of repeat that at the pulpit before we preach every Sunday. I do that on purpose to remind people of that. So that's... So one of the things we reject by saying that is we reject the notion of limited inerrancy. So now I'm not doing the statement of faith, now I'm just kind of expounding on it, on that statement. Have anybody ever heard of the limited inerrancy position? It's a bit like the any position that limits God's sovereignty. God is truthful completely when he speaks, but I'm going to start limiting that now. This is essentially what it means. And usually the person means matters of science and history. You know, the Bible was written in a pre-modern mindset. These were just ancient nomads. It's okay that they exaggerated the number of people in this battle, or the Jonah and the whale and the creation. You can't take any of that stuff seriously. And so, the Bible is completely God's Word when it talks about spiritual things. Ever hear that? Or anything like it? Okay. That's limited inerrancy, and that is complete heresy. That is unlimited heresy. Because who gets to decide which part you want to accept and which part you don't want to accept? Okay? And Christianity is a very historical religion. God reveals himself in history. Christ comes in the flesh, dies, rises in history. Where do you start driving in that scalpel? If you take away the historical elements, you take away the supernatural elements. And by the way, there's no reason to be embarrassed about any part of Scripture. It's completely right. They've been at it for 2,000 years. Nobody's ever disproven any of it. Yep.
You know, one of the things that I've had a discussion about with some people is disciplining my children and how we discipline them.
Mm-hmm.
And the discussion will come up, well, how do you know that that's what the Bible says?
Right.
Because you may be tweaking it.
Yeah.
Like when you talk about God choosing us, Calvinism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's Scripture in there that that people will say, well, God chose everybody. Mm. But when you actually look deeper in it, does it really mean everybody? And so
right.
I think they'll throw that back at you.
Yeah.
Is that part of what you're talking about there?
Actually, yes. It's a lesser known. The popular way to do this is to start tweezering out historical and scientific things. But yeah, that's another way to do it, is contradiction. But here's how they do it. They don't say the Bible contradicts itself. The skeptics do, but these people that you're running into all the time, they'll use words like paradox and parallel truths, which shows that they don't understand what a paradox means. Because a paradox, look at any standard dictionary, a paradox is an apparent contradiction. In other words, in order to define something a paradox, you have to know the sense in which it's not a real contradiction. But they're using it to mean contradiction. So, but they use a different word to get away from the thorny fact that they believe the Bible contradicts itself.
Right.
Parallel truths. Well, maybe those are just two lines that run parallel all the way up until eternity and we'll never know. To which I always ask the person, how do you know that? Is this a postcard you're sending us from heaven that you've been there and you know that these lines never intersect? Remember, you know, the reason you're giving me this is because you're more humble than me. But apparently, you've been to heaven where you know where these lines intersect. All of a sudden, he's an arrogant jerk. Or he's just confused at this point. But, these are two ways of saying that the Bible contradicts itself without admitting to yourself that you believe the Bible contradicts itself. Which is just another kind of error. A contradiction is a kind of error. If you believe the Bible has paradoxes and parallel truths, and that's what you mean, that's one of your verses, but here's one of my verses. But these verses say this over here.
Yeah.
Okay, well, if what you mean by that is that it means the opposite of that verse, you don't believe the Bible's God's Word, and you're playing games, and you're keeping it at an arm's distance, and you're being your own God. I know lots of people like that. I'm sure they haven't thought through it like that. Well, usually people that, just like in the insane asylum, nobody's insane. Just like in jail, nobody ever did it. It's the same thing here. Nobody who's a sinner believes that what they're trying to do is pretend to be their own God. But in fact, every sinner is trying to be their own God and contend with God for His glory. And so that's exactly what's going on here in the issue over the authority of Scripture. That's pretty much, that gets into what I was going to say about opposing limited inerrancy anyway. So any other questions on the doctrine of Scripture? At all. Okay. Secondly, in effort to be clearer than we've ever been clear before, that's why it's 8 weeks, I'm going to say one last thing, application on the doctrine of Scripture. I want you to know up front, and I'm not saying this to be arrogant, I just don't know how else to say it because it's going to come up and I'm going to hear it through the grapevine and I'm going to say, well, why don't they come to me? I'm the one preaching it. Do they think I'm embarrassed by this? And so one of the things I want to tell you is that I already know that no word in this book contradicts another word in this book. If I preach on 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 one day, Lord willing, I will, where it looks like God desires everyone to be saved, I want you to know that I've thought about that for a long time, and so have a lot of other people for 2,000 years. I'm not embarrassed by it. I believe that verse, and I believe it's a Calvinistic verse. Now, if you have trouble seeing how it's Calvinistic, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So whoever believes in Him, whoever. It doesn't tell you how this whoever came to be that whoever. Okay, you're reading into the Scripture other assumptions. And the same thing with those other passages. So I just want you to know ahead of time, come and ask me. You may be disappointed by my tone, I'll do my best, but please don't assume that I don't, that I'm embarrassed by that verse. Every Scripture, there are no Calvinistic verses and Arminian verses. There's only God's verses. Okay? Which is why I'm a Calvinist. Okay.
What about translations? The King James only people?
Yeah.
How does that...
The King James version... The NIV has its own problems, which I'll get to in a second. The King James was a very... King James was a Scottish pseudo-Calvinist that all the Puritans thought were going to help him out. Very Armenian assumptions read into the translation from an inferior textual tradition. I know that there's been giant books written defending the King James. King James, by the way, is a fine translation. It's just not as good as the translations that were worked on by Tischendorf and Westcott and Hort and those guys in the 19th century. But Westcott and Hort were there. These guys weren't believers. Who cares? Okay? Truth does not depend on which lens it comes through. Okay? The question is, what are the best manuscripts and so on and so forth? So I would recommend the NASB and the ESV as the best translation. That doesn't mean there's not other fine translations. It just means that those people have no idea what they're talking about. God bless them.
So there's some that are pretty bad, though, right?
Oh, yeah. Oh, like the massage? Don't, the massage is, Oh, no, it's the Message. I'm sorry. Don't do that. It's not, and they'll say, well, we wrote on the cover, it's a, what did they say? It's a paraphrase. That word means about as much as any other word to modern American people who don't understand their own language. So that's not helpful.
What's the deal with the NIV?
It's not bad. It's from the same tradition as the NASB and ESV in terms of manuscripts, but the whole purpose behind it was to... So the NASB is word for word. But that's fallacious to begin with, because there just aren't some English words that capture the richness of the Greek. The NIV is concept for concept, and the ESV is word for concept. That's the best philosophical idea behind it. Because when you're going word for concept, you're trying to do it as good as the NASB does it. On the other hand, you're allowing for some certain amount of richness in the Greek language. Greek, for example, has four words for the word love. What do? Do you just say love? I personally think the ESV should have gone further and explained certain words that just don't have a Greek. And, you know, there's four or five English words that would be needed. And it would be awkward, but I say do it. So the NASB and ESV could both come a little bit more together there. The ESV, as much as I love it, blows it in some parts. I'll give you some examples of that as I go on, but I can't think of any right now. So we use the ESV for a reason, because it gives the best connection between the original Greek and the current language.
NIV is concept for concept.
Oh, yeah, I never completed my thought.
Wrong, because it was someone's idea of what it should be.
Yeah, let me give you a good example how it absolutely blows it. In John 11, when Jesus is going to heal Lazarus, I can't remember the exact verse, but when he stays, he does it before he goes to Bethany, he stays where he was. Every other translation rightly says, so he stayed where, in other words, he heard Lazarus was going to die, so he stayed another day. Implication, so that he would die, so that he would manifest his glory. We know that's the right translation because the whole rest of the passage tells us he did that on purpose so that he could reveal his glory. The NIV says, but, I think. In other words, in spite of that, Jesus happened to see he was less intentional, less divine, and it's like, dude, the whole point is, anyway, so the NIV blows that. Okay, let me try to get to the next thing real quickly, the doctrine of God. We believe that God is the only, now watch what I do, I'm going to do this on purpose. I weave together a bunch of attributes that Americans don't like weave together. That's why I do it. It's not to irritate people, it's to get people thinking that if you want that, you gotta take that too, and you gotta take that. So what Americans wanna do is they wanna take only the even number attributes here, all the ones that are less sharp, more round, like, you know, loving, merciful, the things that I think of, but really we don't even understand what those are if we don't accept the other attributes of God. So, we believe that God is the only holy, self-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, good, just, loving, wrathful, merciful, faithful, and kind creator and sustainer of all that is. That he perfectly ordains all of the affairs of history, and that he does all for his own glory. That last part, if you want some verses, Ephesians 1:11, Daniel 4:35, Romans 11:34 through 36. He does everything that he does, which is everything for his own glory. So he ordains everything that happens, and he does that to speak about himself. And that's really good news. Because if God made you to be happy in Him, then you are like a car runs on gasoline, you're meant to run on God's glory. And you will die if God does not commend Himself to you. So it is good news that we have a God-centered God. But which runs totally counter to the way the American church thinks about it. They pit all of God's high and lofty and majestic attributes against His user-friendly attributes. Which, He doesn't actually have any user-friendly attributes, but they just reduce it to that.
Yeah. What do you mean by that?
So, for example, love is the easiest way to see it. If you love me, you'll do this for me. Your kids do that to you all the time. Well, remember what your kids just did to you this week. But that's what we do to God. So, if you love me, you'll be less holy, less faithful to this promise that you made to curse those who sin against you. Yep.
You mentioned Romans 11:36.
Mm-hmm.
It says all things are from Him, through Him, to Him.
Mm-hmm.
So when people start hammering on us about how does evil exist in good God's world, what's the best way to handle that when we see all things, every single thing is from Him, through Him, through Him? I know you have good...
We'll start with Scripture. Once you get to the philosophical explanation, it would take more than a 30-second soundbite. But just for Scriptures, Amos 3:6, does disaster come upon a city unless the Lord has done it? Isaiah 45:7, I create light and darkness, well-being and calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Romans 8:20 about the fall, the creation itself was subject to futility, not by its own will, but by him who subjected it in hope. So Adam's fall and everything in it, God strongly caused all of those things using the secondary causes of man's willful hatred of God.
Evil's not a thing.
That's right. So I turn the light switch off. But again, that gets into the philosophical explanation of it, which would be a rabbit trail from which we would not return. So we'll get to that. Yeah, they don't rabbit trails, man. Let me put the Trinity in there. So the third statement is on the Trinity, but of course that's part of the doctrine of God. We believe that this God is the Trinity, one God in three co-eternal. Now, I'm going to do these two words, very important, because there's two ancient heresies that are still with us. One God in three co-eternal, simultaneous persons, equal in essence, yet distinct in role and relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do I mean by co-eternal and simultaneous? Well, there's two ancient heresies. Let's do it over here. Arianism and modalism. Arianism repackaged by the Jehovah's Witnesses, modalism by the Oneness Pentecostals. And I would say that Mormonism repackages the Jehovah's Witness heresy, but actually it's even further from the biblical conception, because at least Arianism and Jehovah's Witnesses are motivated by having one God who stands outside of creation created, and one of the things he created was the sun. And so in Arianism you have the sun lower in being from the Father and so on. Okay? And so the Jehovah's Witnesses would believe something similar. Whereas in Mormonism, you don't even have a God who stands outside of the universe. You have an infinite regress of gods inside of the universe, but that God, the local God, it's more henotheism, which is the belief in local deities. And so Elohim is just the biggest God with whom we have to deal. But it basically, at that point, is more like a comic book, like Greek mythology, than it is an actual God that created all things. Modalism is the belief that these are not separate persons, distinct persons, but these are modes of his being. So Act 1, Act 2, Act 3 in biblical history. Yahweh in the Old Testament is the Father, the Incarnation. That's when he turns into the Son, then he goes into the Superman booth again and changes his clothes, Pentecost, and you have the Holy Spirit.
With modalism, how do they explain that God is everywhere all the time? Did he do that in the beginning too, in the Old Testament?
Yeah, that would be a problem for his body. They would have to work out. I don't know how Oneness Pentecostals, for example, deal with the Incarnation. But I think, again, how do they deal with any time they speak with each other or know each other? Where, for example, obviously you have the one of the most damning passages to any anti-Trinitarian is Matthew 28:20, where you have the singular name of God, which no Jew could speak. You were not allowed to say, you were not allowed to attribute that to others, and yet he says the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That was complete blasphemy. Unless they were three distinct persons, all of whom were God. Because, I don't know if you know this, but in the Hebrew tongue, you would sometimes, in order to not say Yahweh, which had no vowels, so that you did not take the holy name on your lips, sometimes you would just say the name. Okay? And so he was attributing divinity to these three distinct persons. But you have lots of other places where Jesus, and sometimes people who don't believe in the Trinity will say, oh yeah, well, why is Jesus praying to the Father? And it's like, no, that's my line. Exactly. That shows you they're distinct persons. He's not talking to himself. And where the Holy Spirit is promised in John 16:14, and he says about 12 times, and he, when he comes, he will do this because he will not speak on his own authority, but he will take everything as mine. He will. Okay? So there's distinct personhood attributed to these persons. They're not three gods. They're one God in three persons. And we have whole classes. We did a whole class in the Trinity. I just did another two-part class in the Trinity in my philosophical class on Wednesdays, and we need more time. So, let me get past this. Any questions on the doctrine of God at all? Now that I put pressure on you that we're running out of time. Man. We believe that the first man, Adam, violated the law of God and through this abuse of his will plunged the entire human race into sin, death, and judgment. So that we are all born into a state of rebellion against God and helpless to make any move toward God apart from grace. So men and women were created good, to reflect God's glory, Genesis 1:26. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man. So, through Adam, so everything in the world is going to be in Adam. As Corinthians says, in Adam all die. So in Adam, who was not a sinner, now is a sinner. To be a sinner, think of it this way, is to be a sin factory. And everything that comes off the assembly line is going to be a sinner. Okay? So when Adam produces children of Adam, they're going to be sin factories. And no matter what the law, kind of like the OSHA guy with the piece of paper that says do this instead of that, they can't. Romans 8:7 says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. So the Bible is saying you can't obey the law of God. People bring out Joshua 24:16, speaking of your verse against my verse. Choose this day who you will serve. And I always take their finger and go, read verse 19. But you can't. Because he is holy. And that's what the Bible says consistently. That no one can come to the Father unless, no one can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. John 6:44. And so we're helpless. We're born in a state of sin and death. In Adam's spiritual death, everybody is born spiritually dead. That's why you have to be born again. As Jesus says in John 3. Any questions about that? That doctrine that is so often misunderstood, total depravity, it doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly can be. If God let us go further, we would get worse. That's what Romans 1 is about. It also doesn't mean that people don't do good things. They are image bearers of God, and they still reflect that glory. So, horizontally, we're doing good things all the time. Unbelievers can fall in love, paint beautiful paintings, and save a little girl from drowning.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the vertical part. So horizontally, we do good things all the time. But Isaiah 64:6 says that all your righteousness is as filthy rags. And so that's you coming to God for a paycheck, in other words, and saying, look what I've done, God. Yeah, so Romans 3 will cement the rest of that for you. Because it's quoting Psalm 14 where it says, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there's any who understand, any who seek for him. And it says, there is none. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks for God. There is no one who understands. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. So that's pretty categorical. I don't know how you can get around that. But again, every evangelical church, well, the Barna poll says that over 90% of evangelicals, when they were asked the question, is man good? Was he born good? Is he essentially good? They answer yes. So the ancient Celtic nature worshippers that came in the form of Pelagianism in the 5th century, that is now the dominant. We've gone past Arminianism to full-blown Pelagianism in the modern church. 90% of the evangelical church believes in Pelagianism, even if they've never heard of or can spell the word Pelagian. That's what they believe. That's not Christianity. But that's 90%. I can't get my head wrapped around that. No, you can, and that's why you're struggling. You can't get your heart wrapped around it. Because you know this has implications for your family and your friends and that church. And do I really have to think about them like that? Well, accept the truth first. And then start interpreting life in light of the truth. What about the doctrine of Christ? We believe that the God-man Jesus Christ took on flesh, came into history to perfectly obey the law and perfectly pay the penalty for sin on behalf of his people. That he therefore lived a sinless life, died a death as a substitute for sinners, and rose bodily on the third day, vindicating his deity and his work on the cross. So, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And he had to be fully God and fully man if God was going to save us. Because there was a covenant between God and man. And man fell short of that. And therefore, man is still obligated to obey the law. We can't. And man now has to pay the penalty for not obeying the law. So there had to be someone who is both God and man that would render unto him that righteous requirement that we couldn't, in other words, live the life that we should have lived, and pay the penalty for what we actually do. And so in Galatians 4:4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. So he is substituting for two things. He's not just paying for our sins so we can be forgiven. He's giving to us his own righteousness, his performance before the Father. And now the Father looks at those who believe in him and trust in him for this and treats us as if we did it. So he treats Jesus as if he did what we did and punishes him instead. And then he treats us as if we did what Jesus did. And the classic verse there is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's called imputation, where he imputes or he considers Jesus to have our sin, and he punishes him instead. And then he takes us, and he imputes or reckons his righteousness over to us, and we are blessed for it forever. So you can't get any better than that good news. God saves you completely. If God decides to save you, you get saved. Why people want another gospel than that is pride. It's the very root of sin to begin with. They want to be their own heroes. They want to contribute something to God. They want to have something over God and rob him of his glory. Any questions on the doctrine of Christ? Okay. The doctrine of salvation. 6. We believe that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits or in the performance of Christ alone. This means that the only way that spiritually dead enemies of God can be saved is if God does it as a gift, through our trusting in the Son's finished work on the cross, at which point God imputes his righteousness over to our account. So the formula here, I said by grace as a gift, in other words, and then I said through faith. Well, Romans 3, 24 and 25 talk about that. It's going to say that it depends on faith. But it's going to say as a gift, that justification, that redemption, what you're believing in is a gift. And if you want verses that even more explicitly say that, Romans 4, 16 says that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all the offspring. In other words, the offspring of Abraham. And then Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is really the classic passage, because it uses this very language. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one should boast. And so even your faith, Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to believe. Even your faith is part of that gift of God's grace. So there's nothing left to boast in. God saves sinners. Sinners do not contribute to their salvation. And that other doctrine, justification by faith alone, the basis on which God slams the gavel down and says not guilty is that our faith is not even in anything. Our faith is not even in our faith. Our faith is in 100% what Christ has done. So that's because the whole point here is that a perfectly righteous God, a perfectly just judge, cannot admit anyone into his presence by any other standard than a perfect righteousness. It can't be 98.999% pure and then your sin, because each of your sin is an infinite crime against an infinitely worthy God. And so you need a completely spotless basis on which God to say, for God to say not guilty. Any questions about the doctrine of salvation? Again, this is the main one that I would say that the church today is saying, that wasn't really even that important in the 16th century. They should have never divided over it. So you won't, in other words, you won't hear churches say, that's not true, although you'll hear that too. But more than that, you'll hear these three very slippery things that you hear more and more every day from churches everywhere. One of them being what I just said, it should never have been a divisive issue to begin with. So you agree with the Catholics? No. Okay, so you're saying it's not important. You're saying the gospel's important, but the doctrines of salvation aren't. Okay, last time I checked, gospel meant good news. In other words, the gospel is the way God saves sinners. That's what the good news is. Okay, and that's how God creates Christians. Other things you'll hear are from the emerging church are things such as we talked about last week, that the gospel is really God bringing his justice to the nations. But, of course, you could throw all that forgiving individuals of their sins in there, too, like a cherry on top of the sundae. So we're not denying that. So there's always new slippery ways to deny truth every day. The outright denial of it comes in 20, 30 years when nobody cares anymore. But this is the way they grease the wheels in the first generation. They just change the subject. Any questions on the doctrine of salvation? Yep.
Kind of hard to say. Two of the same questions.
Yep.
Are there any Catholics, Arminians, Mormons that are saved, but in that, obviously, if they are, they're not true Catholic?
Right, they're saved in spite of the teaching of the Church.
Do you think you're an Arminian or Catholic and truly be saved?
Sure. Sure. I think so. And of course, especially in Arminianism, because there you're at least getting faith alone. At least you're getting out, you take it back with the other side of your mouth when you say faith in your faith. Do I have any unconfessed sins tonight? Oh, I better remember them all. So you're right back in the confessional, whipping yourself in the back. You just don't have a Catholic priest in front of you. You just have a mirror or a 12-step book or something like that. But in essence, Arminianism is no different than Catholicism in where it places your faith. It places it in something you do. Now, can people believe in their heart better than their creed? Yes. Thank God. And so I think all of us would say that we probably got saved in Armenian churches. The other thing I would say is I don't know that a whole lot of these churches are Armenian. The polls show that they're more Pelagian. But then on the other side, here's the good news, here's the bad news. They're actually Pelagian when you actually ask their pastors and you ask these poll questions. Here's some good news, though. Enough of the gospel is getting through that I don't even think 80-90% of these people are Armenian or Pelagian. I think they're just people who are being taught that doctrine doesn't matter. And they're starving. And so a lot of them are genuinely saved. And if you say this to them, they'll say, yeah, who doesn't believe that? And you have to be careful. Say, well, your pastor doesn't. And you're getting that drip through the IV every Sunday through Christianity Light and cotton candy through the IV. And so you're being conditioned to believe against this, even while there's no proposition that says that's wrong. And that's a lot more subtle. And I'd rather people go to the Catholic Church and get a face full of works righteousness and say, oh, that's not what the Bible teaches, than to go to Armenian churches where they're sort of a, well, yeah, we believe this in this and that. And even that's not even talked about. You talk about nothing except self-help, practical principles, and maybe more seriously doing missions and stuff like that. So you have parts of the Christian life that are sort of disassociated from the gospel. And that's how you have a gospel light today. Real quickly, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the Church. We believe that the Holy Spirit alone causes sinners to be born again so that we repent and exercise saving faith, that He not only indwells every believer, but that He also empowers us for service, giving us gifts for building up the body, and that He transforms our desires and actions so that we're made more like Christ every day. So, very uncontroversial, regeneration, indwelling, and sanctification. I think all Christians would at least agree with that. Now, Armenians would not believe that regeneration precedes faith, but the rest of it, I think we can all agree on. So the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Jesus would just put the Spirit's work in John 3 and John 6 ahead of our work. And that's a pretty crucial difference. Again, secondary issues such as what exactly is the empowered ministry of the Spirit? And then you get into differences about are the gifts for today and stuff like that. That's an in-house debate, and we don't put that in our statement of faith. We have opinions about it, but we're not going to make that a hurdle that you have to clear to be a member. So you're probably going to want to ask a lot of questions about that right now. And I will let you, but let me just get through these other two things, the church and last things. Number 8, we believe that there is one church. The creed said holy, apostolic, and Catholic, so we just changed that word. We said holy, apostolic, and universal. Universal just means Catholic, small c. Okay? They just meant, when they said there's one church, they meant you answer to us in Rome, a physical head, okay, on earth now. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about. We just mean there's one church throughout the world, all Christians, and throughout time. This church is the bride and body of Christ, and it exists to glorify God. So now I'm getting into mission of the church. First, worship, to glorify God through the uncompromising preaching of the gospel and passionate expansion of His kingdom in this age. So notice when I said that, worship is the ultimate reason for the church. It's the very meaning of the word church in the Greek, ekklesia, called out, and kaleo is call, and ek is out. But the idea is it was always used for congregation, whether it was in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In other words, the word means called out of the world for worship, to assemble together for worship. That's minimized today. But that is the reason the church exists. Same reason man existed to begin with, to glorify God. So your first... Oh boy, I should write and then talk. Yeah. Your first question in how to do church should be, what pleases God? And how do we receive God? Then that issues forth into discipleship. You notice the Great Commission is, and make disciples out of them, not make customers of them. That then makes evangelism what it is. When we do evangelism, which discipleship done seriously, this is what the church will tell you today, it's inwardly driven, blah, blah, blah. But evangelism is just calling disciples, calling people to die to themselves and to be under this teaching and so on and so forth. Okay? So that's the order. Worship, discipleship, and evangelism. And last things, really quickly, we believe that Jesus is coming again in the glory of His Father and with His angels to bring the saints together with Him and judge the world. This is the consummation of all things in which this age passes away, and the age to come sees the wicked sentenced to everlasting judgment with the devil and the righteous brought into everlasting fellowship and joy with God. So notice there real quickly, we don't get into the exact nature of the millennium, the identity of the Antichrist, the exact time of the Lord's return. That's all secondary stuff. You have good debates about that, but you don't have to believe. What you have to believe is that Jesus is coming back bodily for real, just like He said, just like I left, I'm coming back to judge and rule the world, and that's the end. There's no second chances after that, and that issues forth into a real heaven and real hell, a real conscious eternal state for two different groups of people. So, any questions whatsoever on the church, the spirit, or last things? And then next week we'll get into secondary doctrines, because that's what makes the vision of your church what it is, as opposed to this other church that maybe believes the same thing you do over here, but they're not doing what you're doing. So secondary doctrines are important. They make our vision, but we'll start to get to that next week. But any other questions about essential doctrines at all? Alrighty. I will send you a copy of, or you can just go on the website and what we believe and about us and what we believe, and you'll see a copy of. I totally forgot to tell you that last week, so there you go. Next week we'll start to get into the vision and mission of the church.